Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Let's see here. First thing on the agenda, I have a list of guys that have signed up to be part of the work crew over at the building. Lease was signed this week. We do have a key. I'm thinking probably next Saturday we'll be going in there to start some of the work, which would be cleanup, carpet ripping up, and some wall demolition. We have a target date of April 1st to move in. Okay, so we'll see. The landlord's very workable with us. She's not having any rent paid until we move in. We will pay first and second. So this is your church, not mine. It's your church. It's $1,875 for a security fee and $1,875 for the first month's rent. So that's twice, okay? Now, for a big church, that's no problem. That's like Mr. Goodwin would say, that's chump change. Not for us. Those are issues of prayer, okay, for that. And actually, that's the way I like it, for us to depend on what God's doing. So if you've already signed this, great. If not, I'm going to have Bob go and put this on the back table. And if you want to get called, I'll call you and tell you the time that we meet over there, okay? And we'll get started. And where's Ramon? Is Ramon here? No. Ray and some of the other guys are going to be kind of facilitating what I'd like to start out over there. First thing we're going to do is as quickly as I can, is we're going to have security doors put on all three entrances. Because I got a call from Sally on was it Friday?
Friday.
Don went over there to just check out the place and do that, you know, and the door was open. And some guy walking around inside there in the dark. And so Sally called me. She said, did you give Ray the key? And no. So this is not the first time it's happened. When we first looked at this months ago, there was the one back room was just filled with plaster and old sinks and everything else. Anyway, whoever put it there cleaned it out. But there's two rooms that are going to be kids' rooms that I'm pretty sure they still have a bunch of junk in there stored. So I'll let the landlord know that they have, you know, 20 minutes to get it cleared out. And then it's all going in the dumpster. Those of you that know me know that I throw everything away that is not being used. So I actually like that, you know. So we'll get a big dumpster and we'll put it in the back. And there's a van parked in the back that's been there for I don't know how long. That needs to move, otherwise that'll get thrown away. And so anyway, step by step, prayer by prayer. You know why? Because we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing. God has built many churches. No man has ever built any church. Any man that thinks he has, then it's being sustained by human energy. Later for that, because that means you get a lot of tired people. And so that's the news for today. Sign up back there and I'll get in touch with you. Ladies also, okay? Ladies also. It's not just guys. You know, and we're not in any rush because, you know, our church is not exactly a teenage dynamic youth ministry. We're more mature, okay? We also have a yard sale coming up on December 13th. Is that going to be next Saturday, right?
This coming Saturday
at Sally's house, and there's flyers back there. Please take care of this because it's helping us not or to stay away from being in debt. We don't want to be overwhelmed in debt as a church. It's not a good testimony, and I think God will provide if we wait, if we're patient, He'll provide, and if we pray. So yard sale. I think there's some bulletins back there if you want to see what's going on. That's about it as far as that. currently happening. Anything else that I forget?
Prayer on the 20th,
that's 2 weeks from now, at Julie's house at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's a women's prayer meeting, and very central to the church. I think that's it. Okay, children. Toddlers in pre-care with Stephanie. K through second with Elena. Third through sixth with Bob and Marnie. And everybody else has to stay in here and listen to me. Oh, and the Spanish ministry is across the way. Okay. If you're going to remember, what I'm praying for right now is, those of you that have went to the building, and there is, we don't even have any frontage. It's just a corner with a door, okay? So that was why one of the reasons why this, the city government didn't mind us moving in there. It's not a real hot retail place. Nobody even knows it's there. It's just a corner with a glass door. But the back entrance is one we're looking at. But if you remember, right next door to the church is an empty suite. It's an empty suite, nice big size suite, storefront. I'd really like to get that storefront for the Spanish ministry, because I have a feeling that where our church is going to grow. You know, this is probably weird coming from a pastor. I really don't want the church to grow, because it's just a pain in the, you know. But it's going to grow. And with that comes, like Pastor Chuck would say, more people, more problems. We're a pretty happy little church right now. There's no cliques. There's no backbiting. There's no gossip going on, except about me. It's just a pretty rare thing, and it's probably a pretty rare time in our church. And hopefully it can stay this way. There's no reason why, especially Scripture says it can be this way. Which kind of leads us into where we're going to be picking it up, and we're going to be in chapter 18 of Matthew. And because there's so much here, and it's to me it's such an enjoyable, interesting bunch of verses, why don't we ask the Lord to do what I'm not able to do, and that's open up the Word by His Holy Spirit so we can learn. And Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Where would we be without it? Groping around, guessing and wondering and opinions and different viewpoints. And Lord, You have secured us here with clarity and truth, eternal from the heavens, Lord, to now. And we thank You. Now we just ask that we would do it justice as You attempt to impact us, and we would see what Your Word does in us, Lord, not what we do with Your Word. And we thank You, and we thank You especially for loving us and never, ever stopping that love You have toward us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to say, don't we get a lot of sound from three people in our worship group? Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of Buddy Holly and the Crickets. You know, they only had three people, and they made this enormous amount. Anyway, it's real important that I bring us back kind of away from where we go with the analytical looking at the Bible and church. People can come to church rather, in a sense, very worldly. In a sense, I don't mean sinfully. I mean, when you go to work, there's a kind of a detachment you have when you go to work. You do the job. There's not any real, in a sense, affection going on with your ledgers, you know. There's no real connection to your boss. Your boss is the boss. And you basically know, no matter how well your company is, you're still just a number. You're still just a number. And if the time comes that they need to cut back or streamline, you very well could go. It's not going to say, you know, we really need to cut back. We're kind of going into the red now. But we're going to keep you anyway because we like you. That's not going to happen. Business, it's a business world. Church is not business. And when I mean church, I don't mean the building, the structure. I mean you. You're not professionals. John Piper wrote a book that I gave to all the elders at one time. It said, brothers, we're not professionals. Okay. Now, maybe you've come from churches where it seems really professional and polished. Now, as we're going through the Bible, we have the great advantage of seeing that neither Jesus was polished nor were these 12 guys. I don't know about you, but by the time we get through the Gospels, these 12 guys are going to be great encouragements to us. Peter with foot-in-the-mouth disease, the constant bickering, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Right after Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and then on the third day I'll come back from the dead. And then the first thing out of their mouth is, who's going to be the greatest? That's called selfish ambition. That exists to this day. And that's why as we start, we're going to be in verse 17. It's the tail end of what Jesus was saying. And as I looked at this this week, I thought, you know, well, we have to come back to what it's all about. He's just finishing dealing with interpersonal relationships within the church, within the people. Not so much disagreements. Not where somebody, you know, you can get saved 15 minutes and in 15 minutes you're already being offended by somebody. You know, brand new Christian, and you have all these expectations, and you walk into this church or any other church, and Chris Beltran looks at you cross-eyed, and you go, I don't like that guy. And you're offended. You know, and there starts these interpersonal problems. And they can blow up into incredible things. I shared with you the story of the church dinner in Texas. I don't know what, it was a big city in Texas, and a Baptist church having a church dinner with baked hams and everything else, and a little boy got a slice of ham thicker and bigger than an elder. I'm not kidding you. That developed into the point where the church split. And it went to court. They actually were suing each other. The newspapers had a ball with that. But it started with the kid got a bigger piece of ham than the elder. Why is that? Because there is this disease that Jesus is well aware of. It's called pride. It's called arrogance. And it will plague you and I the rest of our lives. That's why we react the way we act when somebody cuts us off on the road. When somebody's standing in the way as you're trying to shop and get to the eggs in Costco. You know who they are. Maybe you're one of them. You stop and you're there. And you realize, oh, they're waiting for a sample. Well, wait over there. Why? Because it's me. We're saying, don't they know it's me? Well, Christians can be that way too. And just as a side note, a worst person for that to be like is the pastor. Don't they know I'm here? Don't they know who I am? Now, the answer is, from Jesus, yes, you remember who you were when I saved you. You remember the bankrupt, wreckage, poor beggar you were spiritually when I saved you? That's you. I just have you in that place that you're to serve my people. Serve my people. It sounds good on paper. Very difficult. He's at the tail end here. There's been disagreements. There's been key point here. I want to repeat it. One Christian has sinned against another. Not disagreed or had an argument. They sinned against one another. There's a problem here. They've breached Scripture in how they've interacted with another Christian, a brother or a sister. He says, okay, go by yourself. We read that. Go by yourself alone and meet with them and talk it out. That sounds good. Do you know how rare that is in a church? Do you know how rare that is in a church, in any churches, when that stuff happens? Oh, no, they don't go to the person. Can I talk to you? Let's go to Starbucks. I'd like to talk to you. I have a problem. Well, you know, I have some things to share with you that maybe we need to work something out. Man, that is rare. You know what that calls? That calls for mature Christians. That calls for Christians who say, you know, I really am nothing. I just want to make this harmonious because for Christ's sake, the church should not have this. And then we're going to go to meet, not to prove your point, but to reconcile. Not to get together so you can argue your point and show yourself that you're right. More times than not, the best way to do it is this way. You know what? I've blown it. I don't want to get into any details, but I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? I'd like to start fresh. Oh, that sounds so good. Do you realize how it just sticks in people's throats? You know what it's like, right? Just check it out in a marriage. Sweetie, I was wrong. Let's start over. Why does it take 3 days to do that? 3 days of silence. Would you like some coffee? No, I don't want any coffee. Now, I'm convinced now. I learned slow, but I learned good. When that happens in a marriage, that's Satan. You know why? Because you've wasted 3 or 4 days of not enjoying what God did putting you two together. 4 days of what? You can't get the time back. You can make up money. You can't make up time. And that principle applies to everything, to child raising, to marriage, to interpersonal relationships. You can't make up time. Once it's gone, it's gone. Well, here they're finally at the end of the rope. In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's a bunch of guys you bring to talk to him and to work it out, to reconcile. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, which is meaning an unbeliever, or a tax collector, a traitor. Well, if that happens here, God forbid that happens. It hasn't happened yet. I can't think of a time when that happened, where somebody had to get reprimanded to the point of that. But it doesn't mean that you just broadcast it to you guys. You know, all 40 of us here. Here's the news. No, they come to me and to Pastor Bob. Say, here's the problem. You know what's going on? Yeah, we know what's going on. Well, here's how it ended. And then I talked to the three guys that went, okay, well, it looks pretty bad. Again, what is called church discipline, it's not to punish. It's to cause the person to rethink. Because when they go outside of the church, they're vulnerable. This is a flock that is protected by Jesus Christ that I oversee to protect. There's been times when I see wolves come in. I know that. They don't stay here long. I'm not real courteous with these guys because you're precious to Jesus and he's watching me take care of you. That's scary. You're not my property. And so that's the key for church discipline, to correct, reconcile, and bring back the unity of the body, as Paul says in Ephesians, the unity of the body. Now, the context is church discipline and operation. That's the context of here. As we move into verse 18, he says, truly, I say to you, now he's saying it plural to all of them, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Context, church discipline. We've used this verse a lot in different ways, the proper rendition of church discipline. How does this work? Well, he caps it off in verse 20 with this subject. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Church discipline. Here's how it works. If in the church discipline, it gets to a certain point and the leadership and the fellow brothers and sisters say, you know what? You're bound by the scriptures in that you're in sin and you're wrong. Jesus is saying, in heaven, you're only doing what they want you to do. You're binding them to that that judgment, that they're wrong, they're sinful. If you say, well, it's all reconciled, it's all worked out, you're loosed through Scripture. You're free to go on. He says, well, then you lose. Bind and loose. It isn't what you see on Christian TV. I bind you. I bind this. I bind that. You know, and they talk to Satan as if Satan's like a little snotty-nosed kid or something. I wouldn't cross the street to meet Satan. He is a formidable adversary. He is very, very clever and wise. And you know what? I got creepy news for you. He knows you like the back of his hand. He knows exactly what buttons to push. And the buttons, some of them, you know what they are. And we're said to be fishers of men. I hope we are. But he's a fisher too. He will wait years. He will wait decades to set that hook of sin in that particular button that he knows exists in you, all with the intent of not causing you to have a nuisance in your life. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy it. Well, the very least is, he wants to kill you? Yeah, he'd like to kill you. But God's protection and grace cover you on that many times. But he would like to ruin you as an example of what a Christian is. You can look around. You can look around at very prominent men who many of us have admired that have fallen. Can you imagine what that does to churches that the pastors were over that fell? Even people on the radio that listen. Satan digs that. And a destroyed life. Well, you're not immune. And that's why God has set these parameters in place. Because he's very personal to us. He's a very personal God. Very interested. He's like the doting mother that constantly looks. Are you a doting mother? Continue to be. Are you a doting, overseeing father? Continue to be. That's your job. You're to raise and protect your children, just like God does with us. And that's what is the reason behind these guidelines here. Now, Peter, he comes up to him. Sometimes you wonder what Peter's thinking when I hate to say this, but I'm a lot like Peter. He just is giving this long dialogue on interpersonal church relations. And Peter comes up and says, Lord, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now here's a little background. The rabbis taught that if you forgave three times, you were stellar. You were doing a great job. Peter knows this. So he goes up, hoping to hear once again, blessed art thou, Peter. He says, should I forgive seven times? That's like more than double. And Jesus catches him off guard. You know why he catches him off guard? Because this is where our weakness is too. Peter goes to him looking for a rule. He wants a rule. He wants across-the-board standard. Don't we always want that? I'll hear it like this. I think a lot from women because they're careful. Jenny will say to me, what do I do if this happens? Well, first of all, my guy mind does this. We don't know what's going to happen. If I give you a guideline rule now, it could very well, and probably will be, because I'm dumb, it'll be wrong. What if this happens? Well, then do this and this and this. She goes off and does it, comes back. She says, oh, you remember what you told me to do? Yeah, it was wrong. Peter's the same way here. I want a rule on forgiveness. Jesus doesn't really deal with rules. He deals on a case-by-case thing. Uh-oh, that means that guess what? Christians have to think. And that's what he's going to do here with Peter. Peter, you got to learn to start thinking. You aren't going to live your life by religious rules. We like that. In a little bit here, if we get that far, we're going to be in face-to-face with the rich young ruler. He wanted a rule on what to do. Peter wants to know what to do here too. How many times did I forgive somebody who's offended me? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times, 490 times. 490 times. Is that a real number? Is that what he wants? No. It means you will forgive him until the kingdom comes. You will forgive. I don't know about you, but I don't think I grasp the important, critical nature that forgiveness means to our God. To be a forgiving person as a believer, I don't know that if I've grasped that. I certainly didn't grasp it in Wisconsin when I was there for 6 years planting a church. I held grudges. I'd lost count of the people I held grudges against. And you want to know the sick thing? I could point to Scripture and tell you why it was okay to hold a grudge. Except these verses here. And that made me self-righteous. Ooh, that's a dangerous person for a pastor, a self-righteous pastor. 490 times, Peter, you just forgive. Because see, Peter didn't understand either. And I was thinking this morning, you know, I'm in the house now, so I'm sitting there at the table, and Jenny brings me, you know, two boiled eggs and some toast, and some coffee, and I'm thinking about this, and I thought, I must be on my 10th 490 time with Jenny since I've known her and been married to her. And honestly, I couldn't begin to think of specifically what to ask her to forgive me for. There was so much. So the thing that came to mind was how hard it was in living with me. I know it's hard to understand and believe. How hard it was, impossible at times, living with me in Iraq for those 6 months. Do you realize the demand that puts on a wife to move to another country as bizarre as Iraq, leave everything behind, and then put it with my, ooh, you know, and everything else? So that came to mind, and I just asked her this morning, will you forgive me for that? That was a terrible time that I generated. And I thought of it, I thought, 490 times, where did I even begin? That's why the Spirit of God and forgiveness within the body of Christ is so important. Otherwise, we would never function. We'd never function. So the question is, how do we do that? What data do we need to be a forgiving believer? That would be our banner. Debbie is a forgiving person. Neil is a forgiving person. Mr. Park is a forgiving person. How do you attain that? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit has to be beckoned by you, beseeched to fill you, to control you, so that you can be more and more like Jesus, who is very forgiving. Look at us. How many times will he forgive us today? And sometimes, many times, we don't even know what we're doing in the day that has transgressed or grieved him. Bitterness, for instance. It says in Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. First of all, that sounds outrageous. You're going to, a little flawed, dirty little creature of a sinner is going to grieve God the Holy Spirit that spoke the cosmos into creation. We grieve him? It says it. How? It's in the next verse. Bitterness. Wrath. That grieves him. It hurts him. I thought, oh, for 6 years, I must have just had him grieved to no end. Verse 23, he says, I'll tell you how you do this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So you have a king, servants. There's an audit going on, okay? When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, what's that? Well, here's approximately, it's a ballpark figure. $10 million. $10 million. Or between 150,000 to 200,000 years of work back then to pay that debt off. This guy was dead in debt. All was lost. And since he could not pay his master, verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Now, I'll give you a little preview here. He's talking about a person hopelessly lost in sin. And since it's a man here, if a man is hopelessly lost in sin, let's put some equal signs. An unbeliever of Jesus Christ and a follower of him, his children and wife will pay the price. They will pay the price. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about tormentors. Oh yeah, there's torment. There's torment. Let's read on. He couldn't pay. His master ordered him to be sold until payment can be made. Verse 26. So the servant, check this out. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him. Another verse says, worshipped him, and said this, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's an impossible promise. And then we get a picture of our Lord. And out of pity for him, verse 27, no other reason. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So he walks off, whew, I'm free. I'm forgiven. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. That means just another servant. It's not even his servant. It's just another servant. Let's say another brother. Who owed him 100 denarii. That's $20. Okay, it's between $14 and $20. And seizing him by the throat, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, and said this, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Same as what he said in verse 26. But he had an unforgiving heart, and it bounced right off. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants, all the guys, and people will see, saw what had taken place, verse 31, they were greatly distressed. They were sorry. And they went, and reported to their master what had taken place. Interesting here. Then his master, verse 32, summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. Do you notice that he wasn't wicked when he owed the $20 million? He didn't become wicked in the eyes of God until he displayed an unforgiving heart. And as I thought about that, I thought, if this is an attribute of God, and he's the same as yesterday, today, and forever, how often with a broken heart does he point worldwide and say, wicked servant, wicked servant, wicked servant. to those that are unforgiving. He is honest with his children. Parents should be honest with their children. I was always honest with Andrew. As hard as it was for him at times to hear things, I was honest with him. And I'd explain. Our Father in heaven is honest with us. So he tells his servant here, you're a wicked servant. You're wicked. Evil. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded. No other reason. You pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, verse 33, just as I had mercy on you? That's the verse. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I've had mercy on you? And there was, he had no excuse. The servant's sitting, he's silent. And in anger, oh, there's another attribute. Now we've seen him call unforgiving Christians wicked, and now anger. He's angry. See, sometimes we think God is like this big cream puff. Just, oh, it's okay. Oh, you sinned? That's, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's okay. Grace, grace, grace. Yeah, there's grace. It talks about that in Titus, that the grace of God has appeared. We have it on the screen here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's the next verse? So that we might do good. That we might do good in our lifetime. That's what grace came for. In anger, verse 34, his master delivered him to the jailers. Another version would say torturers. Another version would say tormentors. Until he should pay his debt. Now, I know what this is like. To be unforgiving is tormenting. It's torture. It's bondage. It's a trap. You're in chains. And if you've been there, you know that when things are reconciled, or more often than not, honestly, you have to forgive on your own. God, in you, through you, I forgive that person right now. And I'm done with this. It's time to move on. In purity and holiness with you, I forgive that person. And God will honor that, and you go, you're free. You're free. And no longer is God calling you wicked. And no longer is he angry at that part of what you're doing. He's at peace with his child. Verse 35, listen up. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the real test. From your heart. Do you forgive me? I forgive you. Yeah, I forgive you. But I don't know if they still use this or not back in the 50s. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. That's not what he's saying here. He says, remember the parable. I'll read this to you. You remember, it's from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It says, forgive us our sins, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. That's a prayer. Lord, forgive me as I've forgiven others. Ooh, what if I haven't? Then the condition of that prayer, Kent Hughes says, very chilling. Forgive me the way I forgive others. Your heavenly Father will forgive you if you forgive those who sin against you. But if you refuse to forgive them, he will not forgive you. Now, I would love to find a loophole here. You know, I'm a once saved, always saved kind of person. But there's no loopholes here. Which means to me, I better take this serious as far as forgiveness is involved between me and my God. That's a key thing to him. That's a mountaintop thing he wants broadcast to the whole world. forgiveness. And it is a huge challenge to every one of us. It strikes right at our egos. Some of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom when she was she had been released from the concentration camps. Her sister Betsy had been killed and tortured, and they just went through all kinds of hell for a long time, and she was there and saw that happen to her sister, and she was speaking at a church in Germany, I believe, and people waiting to come up and greet her and shake her hand. And one man came up, and he looked very familiar to her, and he introduced himself as he was one of the SS guards at the concentration camp, I forget where, Ravensbrück, where he was instrumental in the death of her sister. And he's like, "Frau Ten Boom, God is good to forgive us, isn't he?" He had become a Christian. And she said she froze. And she couldn't put her hand up until she just told the Lord in these nanoseconds, "Help me, Lord." And her hand went out, and then the flood of his love and forgiveness came through. It's a miracle. You need to know this. To forgive is a miracle. We're not forgiving creatures. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And even then, as the Bible says, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can keep it squashed down. It's not easy being a progressive, moving, walking Christian. It's not easy at all. We're always checking the gauges, or we should be, because we're ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. We're all the world has to see who and what he is, and he's entrusted us with the keys of the kingdom. Need a page turner up here pretty soon. Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him. These are thousands of people. Multitudes. It's ridiculous. It's like a county fair. And he healed them there. Pharisees came up to him. Now, the Pharisees, I want to remind you, are the enemies. They were religious enemies of Jesus. They were powerful men. They were who all of the common people, the Jews, looked to as their spiritual guides. And for a multitude of reasons, they were against Jesus. They didn't like him at all. They were already plotting to kill him. So they come to him, and they tested him by asking him. Now, this is a hot-button issue of that time. It is today, kind of, too. He says, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's their question. I want to talk about divorce. Now, here's the environment back then. There were two main, you know this probably, there were two main schools of thought back then. One was Pastor Hillel, or Rabbi Hillel. He taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Some were ridiculous. She could raise her voice to her mother-in-law. You could write a thing of divorcement. She could burn your food. You could divorce her. She would talk so loud that the people could hear her outside the house. Divorce her. Any cause at all. Then there was a rabbi named Shimei. He said, "No, that's too liberal. The only way you can divorce a wife is through immorality, adultery. That's the only way." So there's these two things. Now, let me ask you this. It was a man's world. Okay, that's what it's like in the Middle East right now. It's a man's world. You go to the bazaar, just 99% of men there walking around eating the fruit and buying the nuts and eating in the restaurants and stuff. The women, very rare. If the women go there, they got to be with another woman or with a man. They will not go out, or are they allowed to go out by themselves? It was quite a spectacle to see Jenny walking through the bazaar by herself, blonde hair flashing, white skin, and just, who is this American? But it's a man's deal. Let me ask you this. Which do you think, which rabbi would be most popular regarding divorce? Hillel. He's our man. And I have five ex-wives to prove it. Oh, one of the other reasons that you could divorce was if your wife became unpleasant looking to you and there was somebody else prettier. It's a man's world, except until Jesus came. He leveled the playing field. So they ask him. And he throws them off by asking them, number one, a question that infuriates them. When someone would come to a rabbi, they dug it, and ask him a question, the rabbi would say this, have you not read? And then they'd give him a scripture, putting the people in their place. Well, Jesus responds here, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, I don't want to talk about divorce. I want to talk about marriage first. I want to talk about marriage. Why is that? Because it's the basis of everything that God started. What was the first institution that God created and invented in the garden? Marriage. Now, before we move on, and so I don't forget, since God invented it, God's the only one that can alter it. Man cannot alter it. If they do, they're doing it in a bogus way. It's illegitimate. And isn't it interesting that it says here specifically that from the beginning, he made them male and female. It's a simple formula. They were different in gender. Now, that seems like a no-brainer to talk about, right? But not today. Not today. Now you have things on grammar school, junior high, and high school campuses. It's something called gender confusion. Gender confusion. And it's promoted. Is psychological? You know, I'd like it to be. It's not. It's darkness. Last week we talked a little bit about this. If you can rob a generation of hope, you virtually have destroyed that generation. What more could have done that by removing God from schools and removing hope from all of these little precious children? There's nothing more precious to see than a child experiencing, in the best they know how, God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the Christian God. During worship, we're sitting back there in the backpack, and I'm watching Rebecca, my granddaughter, with Stephanie, and she's, in her own way, she's like praising God with her during the music. She's dancing and jumping up and down and holding her hands up, and she's clapping, and she's watching Stephanie and mimicking Stephanie's stamping her feet. And yeah, she doesn't probably have knowledge of what's going on. I mean, at that age, you're like a radish, you know, but they pick up. And it's the best thing for children is to begin to mimic stuff like that. Male and female, simple formula. He goes, and he says, and then he continues on. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two flesh, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what we find out here is, which I think couples have to have a reminder on this, primarily couples that have children, married couples that have children, they need a reminder on this, that the wife and the husband and the husband and the wife are more divine, They're more sanctified. I have some notes here. They're more sacred than a parent-child relationship. There were no children in the garden. It's a husband and a wife. Now, here's the challenge to parents. Children are easy to love. Children are easy to love. They're easier to love, really, than your spouse. Your spouse is, by that time you've gotten to know them, and those things that were once cute, they ain't cute no more. That's why God says you got to focus. You have to focus. Your primary focus is your spouse, not your child. Not your child. You do not live for your child. You live for your spouse first. I used to teach. When I would teach, I haven't taught a marriage class in a long time, but I remember Romaine would say, "You know what your job is?" Pointing to me, he says, "Your job is to bless her socks off." Pointing to Gail, "That's your job. You bless her socks off." Children are subordinate to that. Why is that? They're not staying with you. They're leaving. Someday they leave early. Maybe they don't change where they live, but they as soon as they become, 13, 14? Isn't that where they start? Mom, you can drop me off a block away from the mall. Dad, just drop me off here. It's okay. You don't have to come in. They're leaving. Now, fortunately, I don't know if he was weird or something, but Andrew never was like that. Now, I pray embarrass him, but up until he was very old, I mean, already in college, when he would say bye to me, he would kiss me on the mouth to say bye. He said, "Give Daddy a kiss." And he still calls me Daddy. I thought, that's neat. That's what Franklin Graham calls his father, Daddy. But as much as that exists, the challenge is to love my wife more than I love my children. And if I don't, I have God to answer to. She'll be one flesh. You know what else that means? No more mama's boys. Oh, no. Oh, no. Now, in some cultures, mother-in-laws, oh, man, they run the show. They run the show. In Muslim culture, a mother-in-law could even have her daughter-in-law killed. God says, one flesh, one brand new household. No more mama's boys. Mama called. She wants me to. That's too bad. Mom doesn't think that we're doing this right with our children. Tough maracas. We're determining the direction we're going. She's going to be hurt. Tough. Why? Now you can be understanding, you can do it correctly, but that's the bottom line is, God says, look, you're a brand new household. I don't want any more invasions from Daddy or Mama coming in and doing that. Because when that happens and you let that happen, you have me to answer to. And more times than not, it's the wife that gets the short end of the stick with the mother-in-law coming in because the husband's letting it happen. And one more thing. Never, ever take sides against your wife with your child or children, ever. That's hard to do. If you need to talk to a wife or a husband about something that's a disagreement, do it apart from the children. Children are smart. They have tactics. I mean, even Andrew knows enough to call me. I'm dumb. You call, Daddy, can I, you know, Daddy, can I? And finally, I'm learning after all these years. Maybe you should talk to Jenny, because she knows what's going on. Can I bring the baby over? Sure. And we've got, you know, all these workmen and stuff where I had no idea about. Never let that happen. Never. I shared the story with you before. One time, my first wife, Gail, was talking to my mom, and she said, Jenny, nobody was saved at this time. No, I wasn't saved. She wasn't saved. It was years ago. And she asked my mom, Jenny, my mom's name was Jenny. She said, do you love your children more or do you love John more? Juan, my dad. She goes, oh, I love my husband much more. She says, they're going to leave. She says, he's going to stay with me. No theology training, just truth. God forbid, married couples here, God forbid, when your children move away and your house is empty with just you two, that you turn and face each other and you're facing a stranger. God forbid that. And before we move on, one last thing on this marriage study. Men, because you're the culprits on this. Talk with your wives. Sit down and talk with them. Spend some time with them. I'm finding that breakfast is a great time with me and Jenny. And we talk all sorts of different things. About her parents, how they're doing, what she read. Just unlimited. Men, stop talking. During the time of courtship and trying to impress your honey, you got diarrhea of the mouth. You just can't shut up. Trying to impress. And did I ever tell you that I did this? And just on and on and on. And you're like Uncle Rico. Watch me throw this football, you know. But after you've won her, it's like you just... How are you doing? Okay. No, talk. Talk. You know who your wife wants to impress most premier with her cooking? Guess who? Her husband. She could care less if the whole family, oh, what a great meal. And all he needs to say is, I don't know, the shrimp was a little tough. Or when was the last time you complimented your wife? You look pretty today. You look nice. God will show you if you let him and if you aren't so thick. Spend some time. That's why they married you. They enjoy talking with you. Not talking at them. And you know what? Here's something else. I learned this from some guy at a gym when I worked out, when I used to manage his powerlifting gym. He says, Dave, you really want to be popular with girls? I said, yeah. I'm thinking he's going to give me some crude thing or something. He says, when you're with a girl, listen to her. Don't talk. Listen to her. Ask her and then listen to her. I said, really? He says, yeah. I say, how was your day? How are you feeling today? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? We're Christians. Very personal creatures, aren't we? Let's not forget, Jesus was very personal. I love it that he was and that he is. So continue on, and we'll, once again, as Walter Martin says, time is our mortal enemy. We'll get back into Jesus's statements on marriage here. So why don't we all stand? I pray that you reconnect with Jesus this week in a real personal way. Get into the Bible. Start reading it just for your own fellowship with him. Don't set any standards or or rules, or just read it. Find a book you want to read, even an Old Testament book. Go to, a great book is if you can get through some of the genealogies, you can pass over the Genesis is a great book to start in. It's got, you know, all these amazing stories in there and God working and pretty amazing. So God bless you. Hold the course. Okay.